Have you ever noticed that sometimes the greatest blessings that God gives to us, the things that we cherish the most, can oftentimes also be those same things in our lives that challenge us the most? Consider one of the most basic and primary blessings that God has ever given to man, family, the family relationship. You see, from God's point of view, the family was intended to be a tremendous blessing from God's hand. In Psalm 128, we see what God's design for the family is all about in a very vivid and poetic sense. There we read, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." Wow, this seems almost like the Nick at Night section of the Psalms, doesn't it? A family picture straight out of, say, Ozzie and Harriet or Leave It to Beaver. And wouldn't it be wonderful if our families were just that way? Where we had no problem that would come our way that couldn't be solved in, say, a half an hour, less of 6 minutes or so for commercials. But your family relationships and mine are probably not like something you see on TV. Oh, yes, in our family relationships, we are ushered into some of God's greatest and most wonderful blessings. You who are married out there, think of that wonderful day when you pledged your lives and your love to one another and to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious moment that was. And yet as the years roll on and the challenges and the ups and downs and failures and disappointments and the in-betweens of life have their way, we begin to understand what one philosopher said when he declared, "Marriage is a three-ring circus. First comes the engagement ring, then the wedding ring, then the suffer ring." Terrible, I know, but oftentimes true. Think about the first time you who are parents out there, when you looked into the face of that child that the Lord blessed you with, the overwhelming love that you felt when you held that infant in your hands. Well, here's a newsflash for you. Those infants have a funny way. When you feed them, they continue to grow. And then comes that day when they're teenagers, and in the back of your mind, this thought starts to emerge. Now I know why guppies eat their young. You know, I mean, it's a very different deal than what you signed up for. Hey, the family in theory sounds like a great thing. And obviously, in God's original intention, it was a great thing. But let's face it, more often than not in our experience, family relationships can be one of the most utter, total challenges you and I will ever face. They will test you to the core. Big question. Since God created the family to be a blessing, and somehow we've gotten a hold of it and made it into a burden, how do we get it back to that place where it can be all that God created for it to be? Well, this morning in our continuing study in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 12, we're going to come face to face with Jesus facing exactly that same challenge in His own life. In a study that we could call All in His Family, we're going to get up close and personal with the family life of Jesus Christ, with His physical family that He had here on earth. And we're going to see that for Jesus, just like for us, family life can be a challenge. We're going to see that family life forces us to make some choices. Are we going to do things our way, or are we going to do things God's way? Are we going to repeat the mistakes of the past, or let God renovate our hearts and revolutionize our perspective so that family relationships can be what God really created them to be? And ultimately, we're going to see there's a connection that God is pointing us to. Maybe the reason that all is not well in our family lives is a reflection of the fact that really things could be better with our Heavenly Father as well. And we'll see that when we make that connection, we put first things first in our family relationships. Oh, the Lord can be honored, we can be blessed, And our families can be a shining example to the world around us that Jesus Christ lives, that His Word is true, and that no matter who you are and what you struggle with, God can make the difference. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us about where we are in our families today and where we can be in the grace of God. Father, as we come before You this morning, Lord, I have no idea how many of those within the sound of my voice are really doing well and rejoicing in the family relationships that they have, and how many are just almost overcome with despair about what's gone on. But no matter where we are, Lord, Your love remains the same, and Your compassions never fail, and Your truth is a foundation that will not fail us, even when the winds blow, even when the storms beat against us. If we are founded on the rock of hearing and doing Your word, our house is going to stand. God, I pray this would be a morning when perhaps You do some spiritual housekeeping, sweeping out the things that are keeping us from enjoying the family as You created it to be enjoyed. I pray it would be a morning where You would dig our foundations deep, not in what we've always done or the same old patterns of behavior, but in the newness of life that You offer to us in Christ Jesus. Oh, speak to us through Your word, for it is Your word that makes us adequate, equipped for every good work, even the work You want to do in our lives closest to home, in our families themselves. Thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46 is where we pick up our study this morning. There we read, "While He, Jesus, was still talking to the multitudes, behold, His mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with Him." Now, this is a passage of Scripture where seeing it in context is an incredibly important thing. Jesus was talking to the multitudes. He was ministering to large crowds at this time. But the crowds were hardly unanimous in their verdict about who Jesus was and whether He was to be trusted. In fact, a good deal of Jesus' time, we have seen, was invested in going head to head with the religious rulers of His day, the scribes and the Pharisees, who utterly rejected Jesus for one very important reason. He was failing to play ball with them religiously. He wasn't observing their well-worn traditions, not biblical commands, but their own traditions and ideas about what it meant to properly observe, say, the Sabbath day. And as a result, they were writing Jesus off. They were saying that His miracles were not done by the power of God, but by Satan himself, and that He was a deceiver of the people. And Jesus was bringing that kind of flawed thinking, that kind of lame logic, if you will, right into the light. But things were tense. Things were getting very, very confrontive in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus had, as they say, had taken the path of speaking truth to power, and power didn't like it one bit. Well, in this setting, we're told, while He was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, His mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with Him. Now, here's a newsflash for some of you. Some of you, this might be kind of a shocking statement. That Jesus had a mother, we all know that. I mean, pious nativity scenes all around town remind us of the fact that Jesus had a mom. We know who she is, you know, the Virgin Mary and all this. But, whoa, there's another aspect of this greeting committee that is waiting outside to talk to Jesus. Jesus' mother and brothers, plural. Did you know that Jesus had an extended family? Now, I know that's kind of shocking for some of you. Perhaps take your views of Jesus and who He is from tradition. But the Bible leaves no room for doubt about the fact that Jesus came from a fairly extended family. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, we see a glimpse into exactly the makeup of Jesus' extended family here on this earth. We're told there, "Then He," Jesus, "went out from there and came to His own country, and His disciples followed Him. And when the Sabbath had come, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing Him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to Him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands. Now catch this. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. In other words, they couldn't deny Jesus was doing miracles. They couldn't deny the fact that he was teaching and speaking in ways unlike anybody else had ever spoken. But the thing that really caught them, the thing that stumbled them, was this. Wait a minute. This guy didn't step out of the clouds. This guy didn't descend from heaven. This guy didn't walk around with a high beam halo on his head. He was a carpenter. He's a blue collar guy. We don't expect our spiritual leaders to be guys that are down there, you know, lifting that bale and toting that barge like everybody else. This is a guy who's gotten his fingernails dirty. What's up with that? This is a guy, you know, who didn't somehow just emerge in some ethereal heavenly glow. Oh, man, we know all about his family. We know his mom. We know his brothers. Notice they're even named here. James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. We're told as well, interestingly, are not his sisters with us? That means that Jesus not only had four brothers, but at least two sisters. Jesus came from a family, catch this, of seven kids, at least. Now, I know there are those who believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin, and I understand the desire and the respect that is desired to be paid to Mary for the awesome place that she held in God's plan. But the Scripture never says that. In fact, in the book of Matthew, we were told that Joseph kept her a virgin until the time that Jesus was born. It says nothing about what happened after that. As a normal Jewish family, they went on and they had other kids. And Jesus knew what it was like to grow up in an extended family. Well, this extended family, you know, we might think, wow, you know, what a privilege to grow up with Jesus around you. Man, I would give my eye teeth to spend 5 minutes with Jesus. These guys got to spend time with Jesus 24/7. Wouldn't that have been a great thing? Man, you think this would be like the inner core. These would be the people that would really be sold out. I mean, the first wave of folks that would be out there forwarding the kingdom of God and letting people know that Jesus is Lord, right? Well, hold your horses. Interesting. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Now remember what's going on here. There's this head-to-head confrontation with the powers that be. This is not the way to make friends and influence people. As a matter of fact, this is a great way to get yourself killed if you lived in Israel at that time. His mother and brothers show up and seek to speak with him. What do you suppose they sought to speak with him about? Well, here's a newsflash. They did not seek to come and say, send a message to Jesus saying, we've brought some cupcakes for you and your boys to be able to share. We thought you could use a break, so we wanted to kind of do that and kind of bless you and send you along. No, that wasn't their motivation. Their motivation wasn't, Jesus, you've been so caught up in this ministry thing. We miss you so much, we just want to hang with you. No, that wasn't their motivation. What was their motivation for coming along and interrupting Jesus in the midst of this phase of his ministry? Well, interesting passage in the parallel account of this particular phase of Jesus' ministry is found in the Gospel of Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. We're told in that passage of Scripture that leads up to this particular event, then the multitude came together again so that they, Jesus and his disciples, could not so much as eat bread. In other words, the crush and press of human need was so intense and so immense, Jesus didn't even have time to take a lunch. But when his own people, and by the way, that is a euphemism for those closest to Jesus, his own family members, but when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Whoa. Wait a minute. What's going on here? Here we see the people who should have received Jesus the most, questioning even Jesus' sanity at this point. They see these huge crowds following him, and it's just hard for it to compute. They see what Jesus is saying and how he is rankling the connected and the powerful and the political and the with it and together. And they go, oh, he doesn't know what he's doing. man, this crush and this pace that he is on, the demands that are following him, they've probably just run him into the ground. He's just not thinking straight. He needs us to tell him what to do. Now, this is kind of familiar turf for a lot of us, isn't it? You ever felt like you had a little insight that you wanted to share with God about what he particularly needed to be doing in your life at a particular place? Oh, I think we all fall into that trap at one time or another. But this goes a little bit deeper than that. They thought Jesus was over the deep end. They thought he had kind of lost it. And so they were going to take things into their own hands and straighten him out. Now, we might say to ourselves, how in the world could they ever come to that conclusion? I mean, wouldn't it make logical sense that those who were exposed most to Jesus would understand most clearly who he was and where he was really coming from? Well, not necessarily. Remember, Jesus' family has one thing in utter commonness with our families. The problem with families is not so much the way that God designed it, as much as it is the fact that families are made up of human beings. And when you've got families that are made up of human beings, you can almost imagine the stresses and strains that probably came the way of Mary and Joseph and their family and their attempt to get along in Jewish life. First of all, Mary and Joseph, as you remember, were given this incredible task by God as being the people who would be the parents of Messiah when he came. Mary was given the message of the upcoming birth of her son by angelgram, no less. And there's a reason for that. You see, in that culture, in that society, people were well aware of biological facts. When they saw, for instance, Mary beginning to show and they realized that she and Joseph had only gotten married, you know, say a couple of months before, they could do the math and count back and go, oh, see what really happened here. You know, things got off to a pretty rocky start. Even afterwards, stop and think about what Jesus' family life must have been like. You know, we aren't told very much more about the life of Jesus' father, Joseph, after a reference to him occurs in the book of Luke, where Jesus went down when he was 12 years old to Jerusalem for a feast and ended up kind of getting lost and separated from them, and they found him in the temple. That's the last time we see Joseph, Jesus' father, mentioned in the Scriptures. Well, most commentators believe that he probably died not long afterwards, and Jesus probably, as a teenager, had to assume the role of the man in the house. Well, that's challenging enough, but it also gets more challenging when you've got little brothers and little sisters coming up behind you. Oh, we all know there's nobody that can get your goat more than a little brother or a little sister. There's sometimes nobody we feel closer to, and yet no one who can drive us more crazy than those in our immediate family circle. And to add to that, just imagine the baggage these other kids of Mary and Joseph had growing up. I mean, maybe there was a ruckus going on in the house. Maybe some set to took place. Could you imagine Mary and Joseph coming in to straighten things out? They'd probably come in and they'd say, all right, who's responsible for this? Well, Jesus, we know it wasn't you, but the rest of you. Now, if you're someone like Joseph's, for instance, I mean, could you imagine, you know, human nature being what it is, you know, you hear mom and dad talking about, you know, the angels that announced his birth and the shepherds and the wise men visiting and, oh, what an incredible thing it was when your older brother Jesus was born. But could you imagine Joseph sitting around saying, yeah, but weren't you happy when I came along too? You know, it's my birthday now. And I mean, you know, granted, I wasn't virgin born, but you know, you can imagine human nature being what it is. Even with a wonderful, perfect person like Jesus in the family, how people could end up feeling resentment. They could end up feeling bitter. Well, here we see this coming to pass. This entourage, this group, this collection of emissaries here were coming to straighten Jesus out. How interesting that we are told in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, that Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him as Messiah. You know, one of the saddest verses in the world is John, chapter 7, and verse 5. It says, for even his own brothers were not believing in Him. You can see how that resentment, that bitterness, probably colored their thinking. And so when they saw Jesus' ministry taking off in an unprecedented way, the huge crush of the crowds, the incredible opposition of the Pharisees, they thought, well, we'd better put an end to this. Now try to imagine being Jesus under that set of circumstances. Here you are, you realize that you've got less than 3 years to pour everything you know into 12 disciples who are going to be responsible for taking this work on to the entire world. Add to that, you've got this crushing press of human need. All of these people seeking healing, seeking deliverance, seeking salvation and looking to you. Add to that, you've got a group of individuals who want you dead and think they're doing God a favor by doing it. A lot of pressure, you better believe it. Now add to that one other thing. Your own family standing outside going, time out. You need to drop everything and talk to us. We're taking you back home. This has gone a little too far. And you think you've got stress around the holidays. Here's a very important point. Sometimes when we go through struggles in our family relationships, sometimes when we feel like, man, I can't win for losing here. You know, sometimes it's not even a question of you can't please everybody. Sometimes you feel like you can't please anybody. Understand this. Jesus knows where you're coming from. He experienced exactly the same thing. And when we take a look at the fact that Jesus did not have this stained glass image home life, a particular passage of Scripture that's encouraging in every other sense, but even more encouraging in the sense of dealing with difficulties on the home front, really comes to life. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 says this, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, we make a crucial spiritual error when we come to God and we assume that God is this cold, distant, removed, all being in the sky who can't possibly relate to our struggles as human beings. Here the Bible says He's been through it all. We say this around here a lot, but it bears repeating. God is the only one you will ever talk to and never have to say the words, do you know what I mean? He knows what you're going through. He knows what family struggles are all about. That's why we can come before His throne to find grace and mercy and wisdom in the time of need. He's been there. And here we see Jesus knee deep in a family struggle. Verse 47 of Matthew chapter 12 says this, then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Now, dramatic stuff indeed. Notice it says that Jesus stretched out His hand. I like that because it tells us something about Jesus' speaking style. He was one who used his hands a lot when he spoke. I can relate to that. You know, if people want to shut me up, probably the best way to do it is just tie my hands behind my back. I'm not sure I could talk if I couldn't talk with my hand. Jesus was the same way. Here we see him making this gesture and pointing at his disciples and saying, who is my mother and my brothers? Here's my mother and my brothers. Now, does this bother any of you out there? You who are kind of tracking along with this and imagining how the first people who heard this probably related to what Jesus was saying. What are you saying, Jesus? Are you dissing your earthly family? Are you saying they really don't matter? They really don't count? I've got bigger fish to fry. Spiritual stuff's far more important than the physical stuff. Let them stay out there in the cold. I've got more important things. These people take precedence over those. Is that what Jesus was doing? No, not at all. How do we know this? How do we know that that wasn't what Jesus was trying to get across? Well, there's a couple of very important passages that reveal to us Jesus' heart for family relationships, physical family relationships, relationships on the horizontal. Probably one of the most dramatic is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 15. In Matthew, chapter 15, we're told that the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." You know, here we see them nitpicking again. You know, why aren't your disciples going through the Jewish ceremonial hand-washing ritual that they used to go through to show themselves truly observant and truly honoring God? Now, Jesus' answer is stunning. Verse 3 says, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Boy, Jesus lowers the boom on these guys, doesn't he? Why? Because they were setting aside the clear commandment of God, honor your father and mother, for their own highfalutin spiritual interpretation of things. Oh, you don't really have to take care of your parents. Just give it to God and we'll take care of your money and, you know, they'll get along somehow. No, Jesus is saying, man, don't worry about washing your hands. Worry about washing your heart. Worrying about how you're dealing with people even who are closest to you. You missed the whole point, Jesus was saying. And so we see that honoring your father and mother was near and dear to Jesus. How near and dear? Well, in the book of John, chapter 19, we see exactly how near and dear honoring Jesus' physical family was to him. In John, chapter 19, Jesus enduring the horrors of the cross at the time of greatest physical and spiritual agony he would ever know, took time out to do something remarkable. John 19 and verse 25 says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Do you realize that even in the midst of his most intense suffering, Jesus never forgot about his mom. He never forgot about caring for her and making sure that her physical needs were going to be cared for. He looked at his disciple, John, the only one of the 12 who didn't turn tail and run in this circumstance, and said, "You take care of my mom. Even from the cross." Did Jesus honor his father and mother? Oh, yes, absolutely he did. So what is this deal about who is my mother and my brothers? What is Jesus trying to communicate to us here? What Jesus was saying to us, catch this, is this. There is a time and a place to honor your physical relationships. And there is a time and a place to honor your spiritual relationships. Notice he said, "These disciples of mine are my mother and my brothers." In other words, what he was saying is there is a spiritual relationship that is even more intimate than the most intimate, the most important physical relationship we will ever have. And Jesus wasn't going to compromise one for the sake of the other. You see, here is an incredible insight. But when we are called to come to God as His children, that's exactly how we come, as His children. Not in some kind of poetic, impractical kind of sense, but children in the best and fullest sense of the term. God loves you as His own child. In fact, in the book of Romans chapter 8, we are given an incredible insight into the depth and level of intimacy God wants us to enjoy as His children. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. What is the Scripture saying? It says we have been given the Spirit of adoption. Now, in our society, in our culture, you hear about people who are adopted, you know, going on these incredible searches to find their birth parents, their birth mother. And you know, kind of woven into all of that is the idea that, yeah, you're adopted, and that's really good, but it's secondary to, you know, your blood relationship, your physical connection with your parent. Would it surprise you to learn that at the time of Jesus, the culture of that time looked at things in precisely the opposite way? For instance, in Roman culture, if you were a physical descendant of somebody, it was no guarantee at all whether you would be, say, the one who would receive the inheritance. It was pretty much up to the whim of a parent, whether you stayed in the family or not. In fact, if you displeased your parent and you were just a physical descendant of that parent, you could kick that person out of the family and there'd be no repercussions at all. But if you were adopted, if you went through this very complex set of rituals that allowed you to be adopted and to be called by that family's name, maybe those of you who've seen Ben-Hur, that movie, well, remember that section in Ben-Hur where Ben-Hur was adopted by General Arius and given his name and the ring of authority there. That's what would happen in that culture. To be adopted was not to be on a par with the physical children from a family. It was to be a cut above. It was to be in the position of highest honor and prominence in that family. And it only makes sense. You know, when we think about how we got involved with our physical families, you know, some of us, you know, we know that, you know, our parents planned for us and we came along at just the right time. But I'd say probably the vast majority of us, when we made our announcement that we were impending, when our mother first encountered morning sickness or what have you, it was kind of a surprise. Oh, maybe a pleasant surprise, but a surprise nonetheless. And, you know, I think that's why God gives us 9 months to get used to the idea, because it's usually kind of a shock and a surprise. But you know what? There's never been an adoption that was a shock and a surprise. Could you imagine that? Coming down to breakfast in the morning, sitting there and going, wait a minute, there were three kids yesterday and now there's a fourth. Where did you come from? Oh, I was adopted yesterday. Whoa, nobody told me about that. No, that doesn't happen. Those of you who've gone through the process of adoption know that it is a rigorous process. There's no such thing, gang, as an unplanned adoption. And that's exactly how God receives us, as His adopted children, that place of highest prominence and position within His family, taking precedence even over physical kin. What Jesus was saying is, these disciples of mine have entered into that relationship. They have a connection with me that, dare I say, as important as physical relationships are, runs even deeper than that. Now notice the kicker here. Here are my mother and brothers, verse 49 says, and verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now here is an insight that we dearly need to understand if we're going to deal with our families the way Jesus did. Here we see Jesus in the midst of this incredibly stressful set of circumstances. Enemies on one side, admirers on the other, everybody clamoring for a piece of His time. In the midst of all this and wanting to build into the heart of His disciples, His family, going, whoa, whoa, wait a minute, time out over here. You got to deal with us now, and we're not really sure where you're coming from here, so we're going to take you back, we're going to give you a little R&R, make sure that you're level-headed again, and then whatever you want to do, you want to do. In the midst of all of this, how did Jesus deal with all these competing pressures? How did Jesus deal with all these competing demands? Oh, doesn't this sound like a familiar challenge, especially with the holidays getting close? You ever feel like you're pulled six ways from Sunday by all the demands and expectations and different things that families can put on you? How did Jesus deal with it? Catch this. He did God's will. He decided, no matter what the crowds were saying, no matter what the disciples were demanding, no matter how much his enemies were opposing him, no matter how much even his own family, catch this, was going through one of the greatest trials that anybody will ever face, being misunderstood by those you love the most. Even in the midst of all of that, what does Jesus do? He does not change course. He does not deviate from doing God's will. Now, this is such an important thing for us to understand. Because, you know, the fact of the matter is, we hear so much about dysfunctional families in our day. And by dysfunctional families, we usually define this as a dysfunctional family is a family that's weirder than mine. You know, that's bad. We're okay. That, you know, we got our idiot, but they're bad over there. I'm here to tell you, there's not a family out there that's not dysfunctional in some way. You know why? Because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all a little bit warped. We're all a little bit tweaked. We've all got our own idiosyncrasies. Yours might look weirder to other people than, you know, on other people than mine. You know, and isn't it funny how our sins always look worse on other people than we think they are in our own hearts? But we all struggle with this sort of thing. We've all got problems with our families. Jesus, the only perfect person who ever lived, had struggles with his family. What can you do to make the situation better, especially this time of year? Here's what you do. You do God's will. You do God's will. Well, what do you mean by that, do God's will? I mean, that sounds all vague and nebulous to me. You know, the fact of the matter is, God's will for our lives and our families isn't vague and it isn't nebulous. It's probably more specific than we would really like it to be. You know, we run from conference to conference and seminar to seminar and read book after book after book because we're going, man, I got to find some secret for unlocking this mess that's my family. But you know, the plain truth about how to make our family lives better is really staring us in the face. Consider a remarkably specific passage of Scripture, maybe more specific than we would really like it to be. It's found in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33. You know, I can't tell you how many times I as a pastor have sat down with couples who are struggling. I mean, they are right there in that suffering part of the marriage equation. And they will say, man, things are so intense and we are just at each other and we don't know what to do next. What should we do next? You know, I have a piece of advice for you. If you're in that situation and you're finding yourself saying, I don't know what to do next, here's what you do. When you don't know what to do next, always fall back on what you do know to do. Always fall back on that. And Ephesians 5:33, I think, is a classic example of this. Imagine how different our marriage relationships would be if we simply took this one passage of Scripture to heart. Nevertheless, Paul writes here, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Two things that will make any marriage relationship better. Number one, guys, love your wives. God has created women with an innate need to be loved. Communication, relationship, just matters the world to women. We guys, we're kind of like oblivious to all of that. We're kind of like, oh, you know, what are you talking about? You know, you want to talk? What do you want to talk about? Haven't we talked? You know, I mean, we come across that way. Guys, one of the most loving things you can do for your wife is set aside your own maleness, your own guy sort of perspective in life, and ask yourself the question, what can I do to encourage my wife? What can I do to make her feel, beyond a shadow of a doubt, like I am a man who would lay down my life for her? Not in some heroic moment, you see, but in the day-to-day of life. Hey, it begins by learning to communicate. It begins by setting aside, say, those things that I'd like to do in a particular moment to say to my wife, beyond a shadow of a doubt, you mean the world to me. You love your wives, guys, with that kind of sacrificial love, you're going to see your marriage relationship change. women. Notice what this says. Let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. What? Respect him? Bozo over there? I mean, come on, I just don't feel any respect. No, it doesn't say anything about wives. Feel respect for your husband. It says, let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. Yeah, but you know, okay, time out, lady. Stop and think for just a second. Before you said, I do to Bozo over there, right? There was something about him that you respected, right? There was something about him that you looked at him and you go, wow, you know, this is a person I could spend the rest of my life with. Now, I realize that time and trial and tragedy and letdowns and traumas can erase all that. But go back to those first days when you first fell in love, when you talked to your girlfriends about this guy that you were seeing and what you liked about him. You know, you might still have those things deep in your heart, but you know who needs to hear that? Your husband. Your husband needs to know that you respect him, that you're going to trust him to be the spiritual leader within the home. And ladies, I'll let you in on one secret about we males. If you treat us with respect, we will want to live up to that level of respect. If you come across it as like, oh, you can't do anything right, we go, well, okay, I can't do anything right. Might as well not even try. Let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. Two simple things here. Love your wives, guys, like yourself. Wives, love your husbands. Respect him. Expressing that love through respect. You go, oh, but, you know, I mean, that sounds good in church, but that is so, it's like impossible for me to do. I just, you don't know how difficult this is and how hard this person is to live with. Yeah, exactly. If you're thinking along those lines, you're getting it. You can't do it. I can't do it, but God can. And God delights in doing it through us. You see, there is one commandment of God that we have to have under our belt before anything else God ever tells us to do in our relationships will make any sense or become a practical reality. One commandment of the Lord. You know, in John chapter 6, in verse 28, a group of first century truth seekers asked Jesus the million-dollar question. They asked Jesus this question, what should we do that we may work the works of God? And you know what Jesus said to them? This is the work of God, that you believe in the name of the one whom he has sent. Why that? Why not? Well, I want you to love people. You know, I want you to do good deeds. I want you to, you know, be a person that lives in such a way that people... All that stuff's important. But until you come to that place where you are connected with God and that spiritual relationship with Him, not based on anything we could do for God, but basing our faith and trust in the Lord and what He has first done for us, sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins and to be raised from the dead in a moment of history, that you and I could have a living relationship with God. Unless we have that connection, nothing else we're talking about here is worth a hill of beans. Do you have that connection with the Lord? Have you said yes to Him? Have you received Him as your personal Savior? If you have received Him as your personal Savior, are you looking to Him to make the difference in your life? Through daily asking Him to fill you with the Holy Spirit. When you come across those aggravating family-oriented challenges, do you find yourself doing the same old thing, but just trying to do it harder, expecting different results? Or do you take a step back and go, man, Lord, you see I'm over my head. You see I can't do this by myself. Lord, I turn to you. Please love through me in this situation. Love my wife through me. Love her with that sacrificial love. Or you ladies looking at your husband saying, Lord, you know, I just kind of want to get out of here. But Lord, you can, through the power of your Spirit, give me the power to respect this man because you called me to respect this man. And boy, when we ask the Lord to make a difference in that fundamental relationship of husband and wife together, it's really amazing how the circle of blessing begins to grow. You know, we look at our family relationships. And family relationships were intended by God to be a tremendous blessing Unfortunately, for many of us, they become a tremendous burden. But you know, at that point, when we realize our families aren't all we know they should be, it's a great opportunity to say, God, I need you. I need to have your set of priorities. I need to stay on course, whether I'm applauded or whether I'm rejected. As for me and my house, remember the famous words, we will serve the Lord. You decide that's going to be where you're at. You decide that's going to be the way you conduct yourself, especially with the holidays looming. God can not only do a wonderful healing in your own heart, but cause your family, perhaps, to be that catalyst that brings the love and the grace of Jesus Christ to bear across the board in your family. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to give us that grace and that mercy today. Lord, we're just blown away by how honest and upfront your word is about where we are in the realities of life. Lord, what an amazing thing it is that even though you, Jesus, lived a perfect life, you also know perfectly well what a struggle living in a family with other fallen, sinful human beings can be. Lord, thank you that you understand us. And thank you that your grace and mercy is always there for us. Thank you, Lord, even though you're holy, you have firsthand experience with dealing with folks like us who are anything but. Lord, my prayer this morning is for people whose families are twisted and so messed up, they just look like a kitten mauled ball of yarn, and they don't know which end of this mess to take to start untangling the mess. I pray, Father, they would just take the whole thing, the whole ball of yarn, and give it to you. Because you can make us new from the inside out. You can cause your love to create such solutions, such wonderful expressions of your love, that rather than doing the same old thing and ending up in the same old place, we can know what your word meant when you said you have called us to newness of life. God, I pray not a single person will leave here today without tasting and seeing for themselves what that newness of life is all about. Thank you for understanding us. Thank you for standing with us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us such a great example of what it means to consistently stay on track. Simply doing your will, which is to believe in you and to allow that love that flows from our lives when we believe on you to make the difference. We give you the praise and we receive this gift right now by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? Hey, just a reminder to you, if you're in need of prayer following the service today,